Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for the word that you have given us and for the opportunity to be able to open it again on this day. We ask that you would be with us and attend the preaching now of the word. I ask that those who are hearing would be able to hear, and Father, that we would take to heart the truths that are here, and as you reveal them to us, pray for the one who speaks, that he would be able to speak in such a way that there is accuracy concerning the word. And Father, that there would be warmness in the heart, and that your word would be spoken in such a way that it would come home to all of our hearts. Pray, Father, for our needs. We need to be fed. And we pray that you would so work as you see in our hearts and how we need to hear your word and what we need to hear. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, I want to turn your attention today to Psalm 2, which in part was quoted by Jesus' disciples in Acts chapter 4 after the first persecution of the church, the New Testament church, as recorded by Luke there. And in that prayer that they prayed after that persecution, they quoted in verses 25 and 26, the opening verses of Psalm 2. And then in verses 27 and 28, they applied the opening verses of this psalm, Psalm 2, to the persecution which they were then at that point experiencing, which Peter and John had been through with the Jewish authorities and how they had been put on trial. And so they actually even identified with Psalm 2 the very people that had crucified Christ and had put him on the cross, Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and also the people of Israel. And so we see then that there is a very definite connection between this psalm and we see very clearly it's about the opposition that our Lord Jesus Christ faced and also continues to face, and the persecution which he faced and also, in a sense, continues to experience as well. And so the question that some might ask is, well, what is the reason, or what's the connection between the persecution that the disciples experienced in Acts chapter 4 and the persecution or opposition that the Lord Jesus is foretold to experience here in Psalm 2? And the answer is actually quite simple. Jesus himself answered that question when he told his disciples on one occasion during his earthly ministry. He said to them, the disciple is not above his master, or the servant is not above his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And so there's the connection. The connection is that opposition directed against Christ's disciples is really, first and foremost, opposition that is directed against the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In fact, we will see later on in the book of Acts that one of the most eminent apostles and men of God learned that lesson when the Messiah, Jesus Christ, confronted him on the Damascus Road. And he said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. Why do you persecute me?" And persecuting Christians, Paul was actually persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our Lord then explains this connection, that as the Jewish Sanhedrin persecuted the apostles, the Jewish Sanhedrin and the Jewish authorities were also persecuting and opposing the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, I say that should be a very strong source of consolation and comfort for us as God's people. And you say, well, how so? Well, That is the message of Psalm 2. And so that's why we're turning to it. And that's why we're spending the time with this particular psalm that we are. Perhaps we're not experiencing the severity of persecution that many Christians have in the past, or many Christians are experiencing today in other parts of the world. But Paul has made it very clear that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution for the sake of Christ or for the sake of the kingdom of God. And so it's not a matter of will we suffer, it's a matter of only when we will suffer, and also a matter of the intensity as well. I realize that. But here we have then in Psalm 2, for the child of God, for the true believer, for the Christian, we have a tremendous source of comfort, because we know that any opposition and any persecution that is directed toward us because of our faith in Christ or because of the stand that we might take for Him, any opposition in that on that order is also opposition against the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to Psalm 2, we see right away the absolute folly of resisting Jesus Christ and His kingdom, His rule. It's absolutely absurd to do so. And that's the message of verses 1 through 9 in this psalm. And that's where we still are as we come back to it this morning. We have seen that the psalmist first puts forth this question, and for us to consider. And the question in verse 1 is why do the heathen rage? And why do the people imagine a vain thing? Now, the psalmist doesn't answer the question. I believe that we have the answer revealed to us throughout all of Scripture. And the answer is because of man's depraved, sinful, corrupt heart by nature. That's why. That's the answer to the why. But so he doesn't answer the question, but he does go on. And he does say what the heathen and the people imagine, the vain thing that it is that they think that they can do against God and against the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he goes on and he says, the kings of the earth, they set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Let us be set free from the law that we feel imposed upon us by God and by His rule over the world and by His anointed, this one who is the Messiah. Let us cast off all of the restraints that we feel that they are placing upon us, and let us live life the way that we want to live and govern ourselves the way that we want to govern. Be governed. And so we see that, and that is such a vain thought, isn't it? And yet that is the thought of people today who are not Christians, people who are unbelievers, people who are not of the faith that you and I are as God's people. And they think these same kinds of thoughts, that there is really no need to be real serious about the things of the Bible and about spiritual things. Yes, it might be good to read the Bible and to know the things that the Bible says, but really and truly, it's not there for everyone, would be the attitude. And certainly not all, everything that is said there is good for us. And so such is the attitude of all those who refuse Christ, who do not turn to Him and who do not trust in Him. This is their attitude. Well, second, we have seen how God responds to that. In verse 4, we read, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Think about how absurd this idea is. The one who is exalted above all, the sovereign God who has created all of the universe and all of the worlds and the things that are in this universe, this very sovereign God who orders and upholds all things by the power of His word, to think that men, depraved men, creatures that He has created and that He is exalted above in an infinite way, to think that they can even raise a finger of resistance against Him is totally, absolutely absurd. And so, the psalmist here pictures God in human language as laughing. showing the absurdity of it all. And then he drops down in verse 5 and he says, "Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. He will do this or he will do that." And then the whole world, it seems like, is thrown into trouble and into problems. It only takes one storm, it seems like. It only takes one hurricane or one tornado or one pestilence. Or one of whatever it might be for the world to begin to be fearful and to think of the end of the world. And this is just simply God vexing the world and showing the world that He is God and that there is no rival to Him that will successfully compete with Him. It will not and it cannot happen. And then as we have looked at this passage, we assert, seen in the third place, that God has established Christ and His kingdom and has done this despite the opposition against Him. Notice how the psalmist says it in verse 6. "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." It's as if God is saying, despite what the Herods do or have done, despite what Pilate does or has done, despite what the Gentiles do, despite what the people of Israel do, despite what any person does throughout all of history to oppose me and to seek to minimize me and to minimize my rule in this world, here is what I have done. Despite all of that, yet I have set my king, my anointed, upon my holy hill in Zion. In other words, His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It is not an earthly kingdom. And it is a kingdom that is not simply confined to one locale, but it is a kingdom that is over all the earth. The kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that then is what God has done. And that He has done this despite the fact that man continues in this absurd, vain way to oppose Him, God has done this. And so that brings us today, verses 8 and 9, where we see the success of Christ's rule and kingdom, and in such a way that there will be and cannot be any enemy that will ever prevail against Him. In verse 8, He says, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Ask of me." Since He's a son, as was established in verse 7, since He was a son, and He declared His sonship, by the way, as we saw last week, He declared His sonship in His earthly ministry. He publicly proclaimed His sonship. Wherever He went, the things that He said, the things that He did, was a public proclamation that He is the Son of God, and then especially in His resurrection, He declared His sonship. And so being a son then, He has an inheritance. And this is what the psalmist points out in verse 8. "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Now, as we read this psalm, and as we read actually many of the Psalms and many other places in Scripture, we need to understand something. That when the Scriptures here speak of our Lord Jesus Christ inheriting something, I do believe the most accurate way to think of that is to think of it as Him inheriting that as a man. He is the God-man. Fully God and fully man as the Messiah. And so when He came into the world, we're told here that He established His sonship, which means that He has an inheritance. And that inheritance was what the Father was going to bestow upon Him as He obeyed His will. And our Lord Jesus Christ indeed obeyed the will of the Father. He did the exact will of the Father. He came into the world and He obeyed the will even unto death, and the death of the cross, suffering and dying for the sins of the people for whom He was dying. And so He obeyed the Father in that respect. As we come to Philippians in chapter 2, you need not turn there, but we understand because that he did this and that he submitted to the death of the cross, that God has highly exalted him and that he has given him a name above all names, and that at the name of Jesus that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so that is one aspect of what he has received as in response to obeying perfectly the Father's will when he came into this world. But as we look at scriptures, there is something else that he has received as well. And that is, he has received a numerous progeny. He has received a numerous, we could say, a spiritual seed. He has many, many, many descendants in a spiritual sense. And he has received that as an inheritance from the Father as well. Now, we can look at several passages in Scripture. We can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, and especially verse 3, where God told Abraham that in him shall all the families of the earth, in his seed shall all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then we can go to Genesis chapter 22, and we can see basically that promise given to Abraham again, that in his seed that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Well, what is God telling Abraham there? Is he showing that Abraham is the real true one that has this tremendous progeny, this tremendous seed? Well, the Apostle Paul says, no, that's not really the case. Yes, it's Abraham, but the one seed is really truly who? The Lord Jesus Christ. He is the seed. And all who are in him are his seed. All who come to trust in him by the grace of God is his seed. And so when we look then at this verse in Psalm 2, verse 8, ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. This, I believe, is what the psalmist is referring to. This is actually part of that covenant that we spoke of last week, and that was part of that decree that we talked about, that was in the counsels of God in eternity past, where this tremendous seed would be given to the Son as he came into the world and he's laid his life down, suffering on their behalf and his righteousness being imputed unto them, that he would have this tremendous godly seed. This would be his inheritance. And so we can go right on back then to Genesis 12 and 22 especially, and we can see the tremendous multitude here. The families of the earth, the nations of the earth will be blessed in Christ. They will be placed in him, united with him. But there are other passages as well. Go with me to Isaiah and chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. And notice what we're told here about the Lord Jesus Christ. As I've pointed out many times in the past, this is a tremendous chapter. But notice what we read here about the Lord Jesus Christ and about his suffering. And go with me to verse 9 so we can get some of the context here. And he, that is Christ, he made his grave. And remember, this was a prophecy that was spoken some 700 years prior to the coming of Christ into the world. Remember that. And so in verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. He was crucified between two thieves, the wicked, and he made his grave with the rich. He was buried in Joseph Arimathea's tomb, wasn't he? So even the details here cannot come from man. They must come from God. And he goes on and he says, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He lived a perfect life. He lived that life of obedience that Adam should have lived, as we studied in our first lesson this morning. and he passed the test in flying colors. He was placed under the law, under the Mosaic law. He was placed, and so even in a higher sense, he obeyed the law, and he had a law greater than Adam's, and he passed it all. No sin in him whatsoever. Yet in verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And for whom was he bruised? He was bruised for us as his people. He hath put him, the Lord has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul, this is Isaiah saying here by the Spirit, speaking to God the Father, when thou shalt make his, the Son's soul, an offering for sin, he, the Son, shall see his what? Seed. You see that? He shall see his seed. Even on the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ saw what he was doing. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 11. For the joy that was set before him, for what he saw that he was accomplishing. Yes, he was doing the Father's will, and the tremendous reward, the inheritance that will be coming his way. He saw his seed. And it wasn't just the Jewish nation. Yes, it was many of them of the Jewish nation. But it was the Gentiles and the families of the earth. Many in the families of the earth and many among the nations of the world that he saw, including you, including me, as he was suffering and dying on the cross. Our God is an infinite God, and he's able to take his seed into glance all at one time. Now to us, the number would be infinite, I'm sure, because we're finite. It's not really infinite. There would be a finite number as well. But to us, it would be so many that we could never ever count them. But he can count every single one. And he saw every single one. He saw his seed as he was suffering and dying on the cross. That means he saw you. He saw me. He saw all of us as his children. What a seed. But then if you turn back to Psalms, we see several passages in Psalms which teach us the same truth. Go to Psalm 72. Psalm 72. And notice what the psalmist says there in verse, we'll begin with verse 8. Psalm 72 and verse 8. He, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. Sounds like Psalm 2, doesn't it? The kings of Tarshish and of the Isle shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. And then if you go to verse 17, his name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. And so here we see the tremendous seed of our Lord Jesus Christ. People from all nations being blessed by him. And then if you would go to Psalm 86 and notice verse 9. Psalm 86 and verse 9. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. Not just one nation, not just one people, but all nations, people from all nations, families from all the world shall come and shall worship before you. And then go to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, where we see actually a picture of the heavenly throne. And we see those who are gathered around that throne in Revelation chapter 5. And notice verse 9. And I'll just read verse 9. And they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nations. Folks, this is the inheritance of our Lord Jesus Christ. The inheritance is you. The inheritance is me. The inheritance is, we can say, the church. All those who have been redeemed by his love. All of those whom, if we go back into eternity past, that he set his mind on according to the good pleasure of his will, not by any works that we have done, not by any works of righteousness which we have done, but according to the good pleasure of his will, he elected us in Christ, that he has bought us, and we are his. We are his inheritance. And this is what I believe the psalmist is asking us to think about. In verse 8, he has a tremendous inheritance. No power, no authority in this world, no ruler in this world, no king, no despot in this world, no body of people, no nation, no military, no strength, not even all of the demons of hell. Nothing and no power can keep this from taking place. He has this inheritance and it will take place. Now, this should bring great comfort to us as we go through persecution and trials. And the reason is you'll notice that verse 8 begins with ask of me. Ask of me. God the Father here saying to his Son, ask of me, and I shall give you the heathen for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. In other words, it was the Father's will that his Son intercede for us, his inheritance. From to ask. And we know that whatever he asks for, he will receive. There isn't anything that the Son asks for that he will not receive. And so the Son, we see here then, interceding for his inheritance, which is us. And he receives us. What a source of comfort. What a source of comfort and what a source of strength as we witness to people, as we evangelize, to know that there isn't anyone that we can preach to, or there isn't anyone that we can witness to that from our perspective is beyond the grace of God. That each and every person that we come to and that we speak with, each and every person might be part of this inheritance. And so we are to proclaim the gospel. This is one of the greatest incentives of evangelism, greatest incentives to do missionary work, is that we are to proclaim the word. And the reason is because his dominion is vast, his inheritance is vast. Of course, we have no idea who that is. And so we are to proclaim it to every single person. And we're not to look at the people and say, well, they are beyond the grace of God. We do not know. But also it gives us comfort and encouragement as his people that even as Christians, we go astray, don't we? And we fall and we backslide. And this great gives us comfort that he will always pull us back to himself, that we will never be lost. I give unto my sheep eternal life. And they shall never perish, he says. Because my Father, which is stronger than all, they shall never perish. They shall never slip through the cracks, so to speak, of his fingers. Never will it happen. And so what a great comfort here it is to us to know that our Lord Jesus Christ intercedes for us. He intercedes, he asks. And the Father answers. He has given his Son, the heathen, the Gentile nations, and the uttermost parts of the earth. There are people, his people, everywhere in this world. Well, as we move down then in verse 9, we see something else concerning the success of our Lord's kingdom. And we're told in verse 9, and this is God speaking, Jehovah God speaking to His anointed, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking to Him, and it's either Him speaking or it's Christ Himself repeating what the Father has said. Thou shalt, referring to Christ, break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Here we have a clear light on this whole subject that Christ will ultimately prevail. There is no power that will be able to resist Him as He carries out His will in this world, in His kingdom. There is no authority that can contest Him successfully. He will dash, He will rule, we're told, will break, we're told, with a rod of iron, and it will dash in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now we need to spend a few moments in this verse. And the reason I say that is because there are interpretations of this verse which vary. And I believe simply to present this verse without at least speaking to that just for a few moments would not be quite right, and it would not be being very honest on my part. As we look at this verse, there are many, many interpretations, many, many minor interpretations, I guess we could say, and sort of major interpretations. But let me say this, and let me give you two interpretations, the second being what I believe is the most accurate. First of all, let me mention to you the interpretation that a great many today place on this verse, and not simply on this verse, but on several of the verses that precede this verse as well. They look at this verse as what will take place after our Lord Jesus Christ's second coming. That when He comes back the second time, that He will establish a millennial reign on earth, and He Himself will sit as the King in Jerusalem, and there He will rule over the entire world. And as He does that, He will bring to bear upon the nations, which will enter into the millennial kingdom with Him. He will bring to bear against them a rod of iron, which will pretty much keep them in line, keep them in tow for this long period of time. Some of the people will be godly, but some of the people will not be godly. And as the 1,000 years continue to roll on, the ungodly will increase more and more and more. But He will rule steadfastly with a rod of iron. And it's because of His rod of iron rule that the nations, at least in a outward way, will be kept in line and will be obedient to Him, at least in an outward way. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan will gather the nations together. There will be sufficient number of unbelievers, ungodly people, and they will come against Him. And at that time, He will totally destroy them. He will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And so that is a very common view that is shared by many, many today. It is a fairly new view. If we were to go back in history, we don't see that view expressed in those kind of terms. We see more of an orthodox view, which is more in line with the one that I will share, which I believe is the best view as we look at verse 9. Now, as we look at verse 9 then, in accordance to the second view, we need to understand some terms here. And the first is this word break in verse 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. As we look at that word, We see that in the Septuagint, which it was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which came out about 300 BC, somewhere around about then, and it was the Bible that went into the Greek speaking world. And by Alexander the Great's conquest, it spread throughout the known world at that time. And it was the Septuagint that our Lord Jesus often quoted from and the apostles quoted from. And so the Septuagint then was a very, very important and significant Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in the Septuagint, as we come to Psalm 2, this word break is translated as rule. Thou shalt rule them with a rod of iron. And then when we go to the New Testament, which of course was written in Greek, we see that there are three passages in the New Testament where this same passage where that is quoted. Verse 9. And all three of those passages come from Revelation. Need not turn there. Revelation 2:27, Revelation 12:5, and Revelation 19:15. And all three of those passages, we see this statement at the beginning of verse 9 quoted, or at least expressed almost in an identical way. Thou shalt, but instead of break, it is translated rule. Thou shalt rule them with a rod of iron. And so therefore, because of the Septuagint translation, and because in all three places in the New Testament where the Greek word is translated from this same passage is translated as rule, I believe it's totally safe to say that the most accurate translation here is not break, but it is actually rule. And in fact, if you have some more contemporary versions, translations, that's what you will find here in Psalm 2 and verse 9. Thou shalt rule them with a rod of iron. Now, if we do a word study then on this Greek word that's translated in Revelation as rule, we will see that the Greek word basically means to act as a shepherd. To act as a shepherd. We know that a shepherd does various things. We know a shepherd feeds. And we know that a shepherd rules. A shepherd protects. A shepherd guides his sheep and protects his sheep from enemies and wild animals and so forth. We know a shepherd does those things. And so as we look then, as we do a word study on this Greek word that's translated rule in the Revelation passages, it does. It means to act at the part of a shepherd. And so keep that in mind then. And then the second word that we need to look at in this passage is this word rod. The rod of iron. We need to look at this word rod. Now, where in the Old Testament do we see this word that is one of the most familiar passages in the New Testament? Guess where?
Psalm 23.
All right. Thy rod and thy staff, they do what? They comfort me. And of course, David, the author there of Psalm 23, a shepherd, being a shepherd himself, he is describing his Lord as a shepherd. And he is saying to the Lord, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. What is the rod and the staff in Psalm 23? What is meant by those two words? Well, if we look at the practice of those shepherds in those days, when they would go and when they would pasture their sheep and be out in the wilderness, they carried two instruments. One instrument was the club. And it was a short wooden club, pretty heavy. And the purpose of that club was to destroy any wild animal that might attack the sheep. The second instrument was the staff. And that was a long, slender pole, generally curved at the end. And the purpose of the staff was to help the sheep, was to guide the sheep, was to guide them here and guide them there, to channel the sheep, to keep them out of trouble from going astray, from going into dangerous territory or pastures or fields where maybe there were poisonous plants and they should not be eaten. The staff was that instrument that the shepherd used to help the sheep. And so we see these two instruments then. Number one, the club, the rod, which is an instrument of protection to keep enemies away from the sheep or to protect the sheep with this instrument. And then there was the staff to help the sheep, to guide them, and so forth. And so obviously, as we look at verse 9 then, when we read, thou shalt, and I'll use the word rule them, or act the part of a shepherd with them, with a rod of iron. This is the rod that is being spoken of here. A shepherd's instrument to protect his sheep from wild animals. You shall rule them. Who are the them? Well, we do need to go back up to verse 8. And we must say that the them there are not the inheritance. It's not the nation, not the people, we can say, throughout the world that belong to him. But it's those in the world who do not belong to him and who persecute and who oppose him and especially his people. He is our shepherd. And he wields a rod, a shepherd's instrument, to protect us. And how does he do that? Well, when the enemy comes, when the wild animals come, when the governments come down upon us, when the kings and the authorities say that we cannot preach and we cannot teach anymore in the name of Jesus, and they threaten us for doing so, then the rod comes in his time. And he throws them down as a potter would throw one of his vessels down on the ground and it would be shattered to pieces. And so we see two metaphors coming together here. We see a shepherd metaphor and we see a potter metaphor. And the shepherd carrying his club will strike a wild animal and will kill the wild animal, will destroy the wild animal or dispatch the wild animal. And he will do it in such a way as a potter does when a potter throws down the vessel that he doesn't like, the container that he has just made, throws it down on the ground because he doesn't like it. There's an imperfection in it and he dashes it to the ground. That, I believe, is what is being told here. That we have in the Lord Jesus Christ one who is our shepherd and he helps us. And he protects us from all of the enemies that we face. And as we look down through history, we can see how this has definitely taken place. Certainly, I believe as we look at the situation in Acts chapter 4, within that generation, in Acts chapter 4, within that generation, the nation of Israel would cease to exist. Jerusalem would be judged. The Jewish persecution of Christians, to a large extent, would be gone. And they were persecuting Christians at this time. And they would be the chief persecutors for many years in the early church. In fact, had it not been for the Roman Empire intervening, the church would have been, perhaps we could say, greatly diminished. It was the Roman Empire that was the protectors for a while of the church. And so within that generation, these wild animals, the Sanhedrin and the Jewish authorities who refused to bow and to bend to the Lord Jesus Christ and his rule were destroyed. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he wielded his rod against them. And brought such a tremendous destruction. But as we look at history, we see this over and over and over again, don't we? When we think of the people of Israel, when they're first constituted as a nation, and God, under the leadership of Moses, brought them out of Egypt. What a weak people they were. Totally, completely dependent upon him. They had never seen warfare before. They didn't know how to use weapons of war. They were bricklayers. They were slaves. Totally defenseless. And God was going to take them out of Egypt and across the Red Sea and into the land of Canaan. And as he was doing that, guess who came after them? Pharaoh, the mighty force of Pharaoh, one of the greatest powers in the world at that time, with his vast army and his chariots. And there they were on the heels of the Israelites. And we see what the shepherd did. He intervened and he closed the waters of the Red Sea upon them. We see it in the New Testament and in the Old Testament and other places. Turn with me to Zechariah, if you would, to Zechariah chapter 2, and notice what the prophet there says. And he's actually saying the words of an angel. He's writing down here the words of an angel of protection against the Israelites. Now, Zechariah is the second to the last book in the Old Testament, okay? Second last book in the Old Testament. So if you would turn there to the end of the Old Testament and then turn back just two books, then you would have Zechariah. And notice what he says. Zechariah chapter 2, and I will read verses 6 and 7. Zechariah 2, verses 6 and 7. For I, saith the Lord, and this is when the people of Israel, by the way, Zechariah preached at a time when the people, the Jewish people in Babylon needed to come back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and the city. God had commanded them to do that. They needed to come back. It was time for them to leave ungodly Babylon. The ungodly influence and the power that Babylon exerted over God's people was terrific. And so God was commanding the people to come out of Babylon and to come back to Palestine to do his will. And so notice what he promises them here in verse 5. I'll start there. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about. Who is the her? Well, the her is the people of Jerusalem, the Jews who will come back. And the Jews who will willingly accept God's command to begin to rebuild the temple and the walls there at that time. I will be to them, he says, as a wall of fire. I will be like a shepherd with a rod and also a staff. But with a rod here, a wall of fire, and will be the glory of in the midst of her. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north. Saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven. I have scattered you throughout the world, and now you need to come back to Palestine. And he says in verse 7, deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that touches you touches the apple of his eye. If this is not comforting to us, I don't know what is. Anyone who touches us is his people. It's like touching the apple of God's eye. He will indeed act the part of a shepherd. He will protect. He will see us through. He will give us the strength that we need. And he does so by his presence, by his shepherdship, by his staff, and by his rod. David didn't just say, thy staff, they comfort me. It comforts me. David says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. When will this take place? Well, as I said, it takes place, I believe, throughout all of history. Throughout all of history, we have seen God's people go through some pretty steep persecution and hard times. Think back, if you're familiar with history, to the Covenanters in Scotland, who had to endure tremendous persecution at the hand of their enemies, especially the English. Think about the French Huguenots, Protestants there, in Roman Catholic France, and what they had to endure. Think about the Protestant reformers and all that they had to endure. Think about those who went to the stake and burned there rather than recant and repudiate their Christian faith. Think about all of God's people in the past who have suffered because of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has happened over and over and over again in our history. And as I see it, I believe that that will not stop. And as I've shared with you in earlier messages, I believe that we might be seeing that day very soon ourselves, even in this land of the free. We may be seeing it. Open persecution. Well, when will it take place? It takes place throughout history. But it will ultimately take place when our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. He will wield His rod against all who work wickedness, against all who have rejected Him and the gospel. Turn to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1, and the Apostle Paul shows us that very clearly. 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1. And we'll read what he says there. 2 Thessalonians 1, and we'll begin at verse 6. It's 2 Thessalonians, okay. Paul is, of course, writing to Christians here, and he is seeking to comfort them and to give them certainty and a expectant hope. And he says this in verse 6, "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you." God's not going to overlook the persecution that's coming against you. In other words, that's what he's saying. He's not going to overlook it. "And to you who are troubled," that is, troubled because of persecution, "rest with us." Rest with us. "When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." Yes, we may go through some hard times. God may call us to give up our earthly things for the sake of Christ. He may call us to give up our very lives for the sake of Christ. But our Lord Jesus Christ is the shepherd, and He will come. And when He comes, He will use His rod. He will protect us. He will deliver us. Perhaps you remember that passage in Revelation chapter 20, where at the end of the millennium, which I believe is now, and it's a spiritual millennium, not exactly 1,000 years, but at the end of this time we are living now, the New Testament age, we're told that the devil will be released out of his prison, out of the pit, where he's been bound during this millennium, so that the nations are not deceived. And the nations have not been deceived. The gospel has gone out. We are Christians now. And so this deception that was worldwide prior to Calvary has been lifted during this millennium. And the gospel has been proclaimed worldwide. Our Savior has a worldwide seed now. But He will be released out of His pit. And the scriptures say that He will go out throughout all the earth and deceive the nations into a confederacy, and will come against and surround the camp of the saints. That's you. And that's me, if we're living at that time. And what will happen? Our Lord Jesus Christ will act the part of a shepherd. And He will come. And He will do exactly as the Apostle Paul says here in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1. He will destroy all the workers of iniquity. And so what great comfort then it should bring to us when we consider this whole thing of the heathen raging and the people imagining a vain thing and the persecution that arises usward because of it. To know that our Lord Jesus Christ is our shepherd and that He indeed does have a staff, but He also has a rod, and that He will use it against those who continue to oppose us in His time. And He will destroy them. And His glory will be seen. And so may our thoughts then, folks, rest on these things. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Father, we come before You today, and as we see things that we believe can take place where the spread of the gospel can be set back, we pray, Father, that we would remember the words of this psalm. We ask that we would be courageous, that we would not give up or give in, that we would have that strength that only You can give, to be able to withstand any force of darkness that would come against us, that we would have the wisdom that we need, the knowledge that we need, Father, the inner strength that we need that only can come through our shepherd. We thank You, Father, for His rod and His staff, which comforts us to know that vengeance will come in Your time and in Your way, and that we would simply yield our bodies a living sacrifice unto You. Thank You, Father, for that which we see here. Total absurdity of rebelling against You, opposing You. May it cause every person who is not a Christian, who is hearing this message, turn to Christ and Christ alone. May it cause them to submit to Him, to believe on Him, to submit to His rule and to His kingdom. Oh, we pray for Your mercy to abound in this godly nation we find ourselves increasingly in. We pray, Father, that people would heed this psalm, that they would see the light out in the midst of all the darkness that is around us, and that they would come to Christ. And we ask these things in His name. Amen.